You know, the most important stuff in life, really, are our relationships. Our relationships are what really make or break life for us. If everything else is going wrong, but our key relationships are strong and stable and enjoyable, we can handle about anything. But we all know how it is when we've got a feud going on at work or something, and I tell you, it's like work stinks, and you're there for hours and hours every day. Or if you don't get along with your in-laws, holidays can be just no fun. And if there's trouble in our house and in our marriage and in parenting, it can just weigh us down continually. We all know how important those relationships are. We also know that there is a priority of relationships, and that is, for example, you can handle trouble at work when you got a haven at home. And we realize that you know, yeah, this is this, but this is okay. And it's a more important relationship to you. Do you realize there's a relationship that trumps all others? And that is the relationship that John has been talking to us about throughout the five chapters of his letter that we call 1 John. He's been talking to us about the importance of our relationship with God, and the fact is that really we can handle everything else, however it's going, when we draw close to God. And so John has made it a point to challenge and encourage us to pursue that relationship with God. He's called it fellowship. He's called it abiding in Christ. He's called it knowing God. He's called it loving God. And in fact, if we are able to pursue that relationship, it begins to trickle down and affect all the other ones. Because if you love God, then he says you can begin to love your brother. And so indeed, the priority is our relationship with God. Well, John closes this letter to these churches in ancient Asia Minor to remind them of this goal of our relationship with God, and in fact to encourage us by saying that there is nothing that can stand in the way of our relationship with God. If we pursue that as of primary importance, nothing can get in the way. And the things he mentioned, I'm just going to kind of give you a preview. This is actually the outline you have in your bulletin as well. But it's a series of facts. Three facts, and then a final warning. Fact number one is that we don't need to give in to the power of sin. Sin does not need to disturb our relationship with God. Fact number two is we do not need to give in to Satan like unbelievers do. Even Satan himself cannot disturb it. And in fact, fact number three says we can have true fellowship with God himself. We can be closely related, not just related, closely and more closely related to God through Jesus Christ. And then finally, a warning about idols, that we must not be distracted by Satan's substitutes. Let's see how these three facts develop. In fact, take a look at verses 18, 19, and 20 in your Bibles if you have them with you. And do you notice something that all those verses have in common? See the first two words of every verse, at least in most translations? What are the words? We know. We know, we know, we know. And so there are some things that we have to know in order for us to take out of the way anything disturbing our relationship with God and to embrace the goal of life of drawing close to Him. There are some things we have to know. No one can make you want the kind of life described in here, but this really is the kind of life that you want. And we know these things. Number one, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, that verse raises a number of questions, and it's been difficult for Bible students and even translators to deal with. You may recognize that it's the exact same phrase that we encountered back in chapter 3, verse 9. the first phrase. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The problem with this verse is actually that some translations add some words to it because it just doesn't seem to make sense the way John wrote it literally. The Greek language actually just says this. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. That's actually what John wrote. You can see why that kind of would be troubling. Anyone born of God, a believer, does not sin? That's what it says. Anyone born of God does not sin. Of course, we realize John wouldn't be self-contradictory. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we're lying. And he said in the two previous verses we studied last week that there is sin that is unto death, there is sin that is not unto death. So he can't be saying that we don't sin at all. So sometimes translators try to solve this dilemma and help it out a little bit by adding the term does not continue to sin. You know, maybe John meant that if we're believers, then we won't sin continually, or we won't sin too seriously, we won't sin too much. Boy, I wish that was true. Don't you wish that as believers we could know that we won't sin continually, we won't sin too much? But that really doesn't wash with the rest of what John has even said, or let alone experience. Because we see in the previous verse, in fact, that there is sin that is so serious, and I would assume so continual, that God actually judges it in an immediate sense with death. So he can't be saying that we don't sin continually, or that sometimes Christians don't sin continually or don't sin very seriously. He's just said that we in fact do sometimes. So what is the solution? The solution, I think, is found in this phrase, born of God. Anyone born of God, as he put it in chapter 3, verse 9. You see, what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, a miracle takes place, and that is that we are made into a new creation. We are given a new nature. The Bible in the New Testament calls that the new self, the new you, the new man. We are brand new. That's why it says we are born again. Jesus said you can be born again. And I believe what he is simply saying is that the new you does not sin. Now, we still have the old you. Until we die, the old you is still with us, and so the old flesh, the sinful nature, is still there. And that is why we yield to sin, and that's why sometimes our lives are such a mess, and the mistakes we make and the things we get into. But the new you does not sin. So he's saying, we know that in our new nature, we do not sin. This should be a huge encouragement, because it means that we do not need to be under the domination of sin, because we have a new nature. Many times Christians live with their heads hanging down, not just because of past sins, but because of present sin that we seem to not be able to get any victory over. We feel that we cannot change. And I think what John is saying should cause us to lift up our head, because God's word to us, the word that Satan doesn't want us to know, is the fact that we can really change. We don't have to be enslaved to that sin. We don't have to be enslaved to that habit, that characteristic that might have permeated our life for as long as we can remember, and might have even been pretty obvious in our mom or our dad or our grandpa or 100 years ago, whatever it is, because there's a new nature created by God within us. We do not need to be enslaved to that sin anymore. And in fact, we have a choice not to. In a sense, this last paragraph is a lot of review of the entire book. And there's a passage that I think I've put up on the screen at least twice during our study. I want to just review it with you one more time. It's about the new you, as Paul describes it. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. That's who we were before we believed in Christ, before salvation. To put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil, or I should say deceitful, desires. In other words, desires we have that promise us whatever, but never delivers. And to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is either true and possible, or it's false and impossible. Which one is it? It's true and possible that we can put on the new self as a believer that God has created within us, and we can be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I take that to be true and possible. He wouldn't tell us not to. And the term, as I think we've mentioned before, to put on is actually a term for like getting dressed. This would be a good verse to put on a 3x5 card and put it by your closet or by your dresser or something to remind you to get spiritually dressed in the morning as well, to put on the new self and say, today I am committing myself to yield to the Spirit of God so that I can be doing that which is holy, that which is righteous. Now, throughout the day, as good as our intentions are, we know that at times we need to adjust the way it's going. Kind of go into the powder room, you know? And you take a look in the mirror and you say, you know, wow, that's out of place. That I got to fix this. Of course it is. This is not saying that we're going to become sinless. We're going to have to go to the spiritual powder room and fix up. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. If we confess our sin, because it continually has taken place, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins as believers and restore that fellowship, isn't it? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's an amazing promise to realize that the new you does not sin. Who puts on the new self? How does this take place? The second part of the verse is also kind of puzzling. It says, the one who is born of God keeps him safe and the evil one cannot harm him. Let's start with the ending of that. The result is that Satan does not have to have victory in our life because of sin. Okay? We can actually live at any moment without Satan having that power over us. That's the outcome. What is the promise though here? The one born of God keeps him safe. One way to take this is that it's referring to Christ, that perhaps it's saying that Christ can't harm us because He keeps us safe. And in a real sense, that is true, isn't it? But it's also possible, and some of your translations probably looked just a little bit different on this, the one born of God in the second half of the verse is, I believe, the same person born of God in the first half of the verse. I don't think He's changed references between two different phrases. The one born of God is us. The one born of God keeps himself. In fact, some of you have that translation because actually most of the Greek manuscripts have the word himself in there. The one born of God keeps himself and the evil one cannot harm him. We go, well, what does that mean? I mean, is it saying that somehow that we by our own power or our own flesh or our own strength or our own, you know, trying really hard or can keep ourselves safe from Satan? It's not saying that at all. It just simply says that it does involve a choice. Actually, the last line of the entire book in verse 21 uses the phrase, keep yourself from idols. Who's got to keep themselves from idols? I got to keep myself from idols. You got to keep yourself from idols. We do keep ourselves. We do have a responsibility here that if we're going to be safe from Satan's attacks and Satan's power, we make a lot of choices. So he's saying not that we are somehow dependent upon ourselves. We've got to be dependent upon God's power, but that we have to take responsibility. And the one born of God keeps himself and the evil one cannot touch him. Let's review a little bit of what we've learned in the book about Satan's power and how we overcome it. Number one, we have to know that we come from a position of strength. As Eric read earlier, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Who's in us? The Holy Spirit is in us. The moment we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell our life. He never leaves. He's always there. That's the promise of God. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't even belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit is our possession. He lives within us. He is the power source within us. So we are able to live in obedience to Him. But then, to overcome Satan, we have looked at this passage before, we have to submit to God. Submit yourselves. Same expression. The yourselves thing. Someone else can't submit for you. Someone else can't coerce you into this. Someone else can't make enough rules to make us comply so that we will be good Christian people. It's a decision of our heart. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will take a hike. He has no power. Satan is immobilized when we simply submit to God. But we have to make those decisions. We have to acknowledge that God is always there, right with us, right then. Right then when we feel like succumbing to the power of our addiction. He is right there and we have the power to say no. Right there in a moment of weakness at the end of the day and we walk into our hotel room tired and tempted. He is there right with us when we're facing a conflict that is just now rehashing itself and we feel like responding like we always have before. Submit to God and say, by the power of your Spirit, the one who indwells me, I'm going to be putting on the new self in true righteousness and holiness so that I look more like you instead of like the old me and the way I've always done things. And Satan is gone. That's fact number one. Fact number two, we find in verse 19. I just want to keep this verse up here because I'm going to refer to it in a moment. Verse 19, what else do we know? We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. What do we know? We know literally that we are of God. It actually doesn't say children. That's kind of supplied by this translation again. We know that we are of God. It's the exact expression we found in verse in 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God. You are of God. It's actually not saying in this verse that you know you're saved, but rather, since you're saved, you know that you are of God, or you are your life is sourced in Him and empowered by Him. Take a look at verse 19 carefully, and you see that John is attempting to give us a very clear contrast, if we notice it. It's the situation that the world of unbelievers is in, and the situation that the believer is in. What situation is the unbeliever in, according to verse 19, the last part of the verse? Under the control of Satan, right? So what does the opposite phrase say? We are under the control of God. As believers, we are of God and have available to us the power of God. And that is what he is pointing us to. Believers, you don't have to give in to Satan because you're of God. Yes, the whole rest of the world is under the control of Satan. And so, sure, they're going to be doing all kinds of crazy, wrong, evil things. But you're not like that. You're of God. You're different. Sometimes we don't even want to be different. And that's the real struggle. In our failure to submit to God, the problem is we don't want to be different than the world. In fact, as a believer, sometimes in facing that struggle of right and wrong, we may actually envy the unbeliever because, you know, they can just go out there and live their life and they can indulge in this and that. And, you know, I'm stuck here with this battle. And you know what? You're right. The unbeliever is already under the control of Satan. They don't have the battle. They've already laid down and given in their corpse on the battlefield of life because Satan's already got them squashed under his power. And so, yeah, there's no real battle to fight. But we got a battle to fight. And we can win. The whole world's under the control of the evil one, but we are not. And so as we might in some strange and unbiblical sense envy the unbeliever in sin, let's remember that though they are free to sin, they are not free to choose the outcome and the consequences of their sin. Contrast that we looked at last week in John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief, kind of representing Satan and any of his representatives, human or otherwise, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I, Jesus said, have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I mean, we just have to get some common sense sometimes, you know, shook into us. To realize, okay, I'm making some decisions here. I've got temptations. There's things that I want in the world. There's things that I'm battling. But what is the outcome of it? Just realize what the thief wants to do. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy your life. No matter what it promises, that is where it's going. And Jesus is coming, and he says, I've given you eternal life, and I want you to live life to its fullest. I want you to have it as other translations say, abundantly. Eternal life, but abundant life. That's the life we're called to a supernatural life. That's fact number two. So sin cannot keep us from that goal of following Christ and knowing Him. Satan cannot keep us from it. And now in verse 20, a great expression of what we also know, and that is that we can have this fellowship of knowing God. We know, verse 20, that the Son of God, Christ, has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. It's a great doctrinal statement in a sense that puts the whole message of 1 John in a nutshell. He's saying that while the rest of the world is bound and gagged and on the floor under the power of Satan, we are freed to know God in this complete and relational and growing way throughout our life. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the final line of verse 20 and then come back and pick up the rest. He is the true God in eternal life. Who's the true God? Jesus Christ is the true God. You know, have you ever wanted a really clear statement of the deity of Christ in the New Testament? I don't know of a better one than this. Referring to Jesus Christ, it says, He is the true God and eternal life. He is really God, and in fact, He is eternal life. He is the one who gives us eternal life. And John is closing the book in the second to last verse, just as he opened it in the second verse from the beginning. At the end of chapter 1, verse 2, he said, We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So he says, my point as I come into this letter is to tell you about Jesus Christ. He is the eternal life. And now he says, that's the one we know. We know Jesus Christ who is the true God and is eternal life. But he's more than just eternal life, as the rest of the verse tells us. The point of verse 20 is to say that he is more than just a ticket to heaven, but rather he is an eternal pass into the presence and into a relationship ongoing with God, and that pass is effective immediately. Immediately upon faith, we have access to the Almighty God and have a personal relationship with Him. He says, He has come so that and given us insight or understanding that we can know Him who is true. We often refer to our Christian life as having a personal relationship with Christ or a personal relationship with God through Christ. This would be the proof text for that. He came that we can really know Him. And it's talking about an experiential knowledge. It's a relationship where we can know Him better. Every relationship is going somewhere. Our relationship with God can be going somewhere. And it came through Jesus Christ so that we can truly know Him. This is along the same lines as the term fellowship with God that we saw in chapter 1, verse 3. Your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the life, we have light, we have fellowship with one another. John says also here that we are in Him. Not only do we know Him, but we are in Him who is true. What does it mean to be in God here? I don't think this is the same as what Paul is often talking about, being in Christ positionally. But this is in the sense of being in Him relationally. Usually when John used this phrase, in Him, he actually used that word, key word we found, abiding in Him. He uses it interchangeably, though. It is a sense of coming home, abiding with God. Jesus said once in John, how He wants to make His abode with us, or we can make our abode with Him. We can be relationally at home. The place we run to for whatever is going on is to abide in Him. And we know Him relationally who is true. Sometimes we run away from home. Sometimes because of our own guilt and sin, we just run away from God. But He's the one in whom we abide. And He's home plate. He's the kitchen in the center of the heart of your home where you can sit and talk. Just don't run away from home. You don't have to, because There's a provision for sin in our new nature. He forgives it. There's a provision for sin because He doesn't have to have the power over us anymore. And so we can continually come home and abide in Him. We determine how close we'll be with God. It seems to me one of the major reasons John wrote this book, this letter, was that we would go beyond just being saved and going to heaven. And that we would make it our heart's desire. That we would draw closer and closer and want to follow Christ more and more. You know, if I asked us all as believers today to raise our hand, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but if I'd say, are you glad you're going to heaven? It wouldn't take us long to go, yeah, absolutely. Arm full extended, immediate response, are we glad we're going to heaven? Absolutely. But if I ask the question, is it your number one desire in life to be close to God and follow Him as fully as possible? Now where's our hand? Kind of, you know, how you sometimes raise your hand, like, I think so. Would our hand lay on our lap in guilt because we know that there are other things more important to us than obeying God? That's the issue John is addressing. He wants us to answer as quickly to the second question as we answer to the first question. My goal is to fully follow Christ and know Him as much and closely as possible. That is John's desire. That is God's desire for us. We know we're in a relationship with God positionally through Christ. What a privilege. But what a privilege wasted if we just leave it at positional knowledge and do not seek by our heart's intent and goal to be close to Him. The question is not whether we're sinless. That's not the person who can raise their hand. The one, you know, is virtually sinless, or who is so far in their Christian life that, boy, people hardly recognize anything wrong with them anymore. That's not what it's talking about. We could be anywhere in this process, and we should be able to say, I want to fully follow Christ. No matter what the cost, no matter what I've got to give up, no matter what sin attracts me, I want to fully follow Christ so I can be as close to Him as possible. It is with that in mind, I think, that John closes the epistle as he does. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Some people have read that and thought, what a strange way to end the book, you know? Where'd that come from? Out of left field? Who's talking about idols? I don't know. I'd keep it in the same paragraph with what we've just read. It's not just a footnote. It's not a new thought. It might be the core issue that is keeping us from knowing God as He wants to know us, and He wants us to know Him. It could be that there's idols that are distracting us. There are substitutes that are keeping us from that fellowship with God. If my goal on Monday and Tuesday is to draw close to God and follow Him, then what really is my goal on Monday and Tuesday? Is it something else? Is the God goal just something I kind of acknowledge when we get together here? When I have a moment of spiritual high point or something? Is that when it's my goal, or is it really my goal? I'd like to think that the believers of the New Testament didn't need this reminder, but evidently they did. Did they really go back to idols? Did they really go to temples and bow down somehow? I'd have had to think how the temples of the first century were often the social and cultural meeting places of the day. Essentially like restaurants are for us, I guess. And to keep yourself from idols meant to really identify yourself as somebody really different. To meet together at the temple and acknowledge it and you know, give the little bow or whatever they did, that was just something you did, whether it was intent or cultural, but to turn away from that just might ostracize you and identify you as, what's with you? Children, keep yourself from idols, he says. 1 Corinthians, Paul said that what's really behind idols are demons. Sacrifices made to idols are actually made to demons, Paul said. But we can't play in the demonic. It's a temptation. Maybe even for believers, when we're untaught or undecided in our devotion, some of these occultic things are not that distant. Ever check your horoscope and kind of wonder, is there something to it? Maybe it worked a time or two. Ever thought, you know, crystals, they're pretty. I wonder if there's kind of, I can't explain it, but you know, I wonder if there's kind of something to that. Or somebody you really missed that died, I wonder if mediums could actually help me talk to them. Maybe there's something I don't know, understand. That maybe it really worked. What about Ouija boards? What about superstitions? You know, if anything's happening, we know where it's coming from. Unless it's just a total, you know, falsehood type of thing. If there's anything happening, we know it's coming from Satan and demons. Our family chiropractor, growing up, good chiropractor. There was a time though where she started getting into all kinds of healing techniques, and she started to use an experiment with crystals. I remember my mom and dad talking to her about that. As far as I know, she let it go. Satan would like to trick us into any kind of direct contact with him instead of fellowship with Christ. Keep yourself from idols. But probably for many of us, the issue is not any kind of occultic thing, but idols are anything that distract us from God, and there's plenty of those things. Any thing that consumes our life, anything that obsesses our thoughts, becomes a replacement for God. They can be the misuse of good things. One of the core verses, I think, of 1 John has been 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Why is that? Does that mean all things in the world are sin? Didn't say that. But if we love them, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is absent. You can't love two things. That's why Jesus said you can't love God and money, both. That means you can't have money, you can't love money. So anything in the world that would distract from our love for God, that is idolatry. That is what would keep us from this life that we really want. What might they be? Might be that which makes us feel important. Somehow it might be something we're good at. It's something that is maybe impressive to others about us. You see how quickly that which makes us feel important can become a replacement, a distraction from love for God. It could be someone that is so important to us that we'd do anything to please them. Friends are good. Everybody needs to have friends. You ever find yourself, though, where somebody you want to have a relationship so bad with, someone you want to like you so much that it just possesses your thoughts, and you find yourself violating something you know God wants just because you want that person to like you or whatever. It might be something that we do to try to relieve our fears. We're afraid of something, and we just focus on somehow eliminating this fear. I mean, we can pursue health and fitness to somehow think we're going to avoid death or something. And it becomes this desperate thing for us. What do we run to or do when we're discouraged or hurt? When we're down, and we all get that way, what's the default filler in our life? An idol. What is it that we feel we desperately need to fill our emptiness? That's where many of the addictions come in. In fact, if we desperately need it, it probably is an addiction. You know, this reminds us of a lot of different kinds of things in our life, but can you look at this list through another set of glasses now? Who does God want to be in your life? The one that makes us feel important and valued is God Himself, because He says, I've sent my Son to die for you so you can be my child. You are valued. You are important already. He wants to be someone so important to us that we would do anything to please Him. Anything. Because that's our goal. He wants to be the one that we go to relieve our fears. Because He says, do not be afraid. He wants to be the one we run to when we're discouraged and hurt, because He says, I'm always with you. And He is the one that we desperately need to fill our emptiness, isn't He? You see, whatever was in our mind the first time we went through the list, it's an idol because God wants to be all those things. And so that's what John has been telling us for all these pages. We proclaim Christ to you because so that you may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to be, God says, through Jesus Christ, I want to be the one to whom you run to, the one who is giving you significance, who fills your life. And we can. And that's the big encouragement. Because if we walk in the light, chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. And nothing can keep us from that, because the blood of Jesus, His Son, even continually cleanses us from the sin that we struggle with all the time. Cleanses us so that we can renew that fellowship over and over and over, so that God can be the center and the focus and the fulfillment and the enjoyment of our life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have only begun to learn how deeply You love us, how much You long for our pursuit of You. We are so busy and so distracted and so intent on many times doing and being and having what the world has that we forget what we have. We have a personal relationship with the Almighty God. Help us to pursue fellowship with You above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.